Revelation is the book we're in. We've been in it a couple weeks. And so far, I don't think we've gotten into anything too controversial. But it is Revelation, after all, and just give it time. We'll find something we don't agree upon in this book because we'll have a hard time realizing what it says. Children, you're dismissed to children's church, by the way, if you haven't left. But in a couple weeks, just looking through the first eight verses of chapter 1, we've already seen that John has introduced the main characters in the heavenly drama that is Revelation. You have the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have angels, an angel that connects heaven and earth, and several will do that in this book. You have seven churches in Asia that are mentioned by name, we'll see today, and to whom this work is really addressed. You have an emphasis on Jesus' death and his resurrection, and it sets the scene for the fact that he has dominion over everything, including every temporal king and ruler that ever existed. Jesus described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the prince of rulers. And we're told of the reaction of every family on earth to his coming, this Christ who is king. We see in Revelation that eternity presses into time. And so we get a view of life that's different than just the view we get from where we sit. We get to see with new eyes. Now, too often we miss that part. We miss the fact that God is intervening into our lives every single day. In fact, that he sustains our every heartbeat, our every breath. We do those things almost always without thinking. You don't really think about making your heart beat again. We're taking another breath, unless I happen to mention it, now you will. But Jesus does. He sustains that in you and in me. And so when we pray prayers like, your kingdom come, like we prayed this morning, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that prayer in part because God told us to. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. But we also pray it in part because from where we sit, it's hard to see that at times. We pray, your kingdom come, because we're not sure we've seen the evidence. We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we look around and think, doesn't look like it's being done at all. At least not on this earth, as it is in what we think about in heaven. And then Revelation. John gets a vision given to him by an angel who was given to him by Jesus, and Jesus got it from God, and the vision is going to explore a different view of this very life we live. And this vision is very centrally focused on Christ, who is risen and victorious, and to whom glory and sovereignty are always due. And it's because God became one of us in the real man Jesus that that huge gap that exists between what we think of as heaven and earth is bridged. Because he bridged it, and he bridges it yet still, because he lives and dwells in us, who are his. So John, this apostle, writes from two worlds. He writes from the world in which he lived, and maybe he was living, if not, we'll see where he was when he got the vision. He probably wrote the vision from Ephesus, perhaps, living in Asia Minor, but with a head, with a heart that's also in heaven, that sees all that he sees and all that we see from a different view. And this picture incorporates lots of symbols, lots of visual imagery that pictures things for us in our mind. And the symbolism of Revelation is not to be taken literally, because symbols, by definition, are not literal. They represent something else. That's why it's called a symbol. They point to a reality that's much greater than themselves. So we need to be careful when we read Revelation, like any of the scripture, where there's lots of symbols describing things, that we don't make the symbol the reality. The symbol's pointing to something greater than the reality that we hear about. Symbols in Revelation point a whole lot to God, to the immensity of who he is. How do you put that in words? Well, John helps. He tries, and he paints for us a picture of things that, in our imaginations, we need help to think about. And so that's what we have by way of introduction to Revelation. This morning we get into chapter 1, and we dig deeper and further as we look this morning, verses 9 to verse 20. So this is the Word of God. John writes, I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Lots here. It starts like this. John identifies himself for the third time in this revelation. This time, before he launches into what he heard and then saw and wrote about, he describes something of what's about to happen, but he does so not as a prophet, not as an apostle, not even as a pastor. He identifies himself as your brother and partner, because John is one of them. He's a fellow churchman. He's with his people. He's thinking of them. He is like them. He's among like-minded believers. But he calls himself a partner in three things, notice. Three things that I think you could say every single Christian experiences in some form or another. The tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. We all experience tribulation. We call it suffering sometimes. Sometimes we call them trials. This morning in teaching fellowship, we heard Paul Tripp talk about the fact that suffering is a part of every Christian's experience, God using it to bring us more into likeness of Christ. John knew that. He said, we're partners in this tribulation, this suffering that we experience. We're partners in the kingdom, which is really representative of all that Jesus is and the power that he displays in and through the church. And then we're partners in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Because if you're going through tribulation and you're learning to live in the kingdom of God, I think you need a lot of patient endurance. I do. You do. John did. The churches did, that he's writing to. He knows that, so he says, we're partners in these things. God gives them those, gives us those things. Then he says, "When this is where I was. I was on an island called Patmos, a little island off the coast, a place where there was, we know, a Roman penal colony about the time when John would have been there. And likely he was in that penal colony, which meant that he was not only in exile on Patmos, but he was probably also subject to at least a period of hard labor. That's what happened in a Roman penal colony. He says why he's there. He didn't break the law. He didn't get his fifth speeding ticket or anything like that. No, he's there on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, it says. the Word of God, which John, the apostle, pastor, prophet, is following in his life, the testimony of Jesus that he's speaking with his words, and those words were not always all that well received by those in charge of things, like Rome. The testimony of John about Jesus was probably viewed as something that could potentially, if it hadn't already, cause some kind of serious social problem in Roman culture. Imagine that. Someone else claiming to be king can do that when you have a Caesar. And so John ends up in so-called exile on Patmos for a while. It wasn't permanent. It was for a season. That's where he was when he received vision. It says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's recognizing the fact that it's Sunday, as we think about it, the Lord's day, the first day of the week for Christians, because it belongs to the Lord, as it does every day. But one day identified, and here's really the first place it's identified this way in the Scripture, the Lord's day. And he's in the Spirit. Now, John isn't saying, I've never had the Spirit before, and that I had a second experience, I got baptized in the Spirit on the island of Patmos. Not what he's saying. He's saying the Spirit showed up in a special way in his life, giving him a vision. It wasn't normal, everyday Sunday stuff. This was different. And as he's in that vision, verse 10, he heard behind him a loud voice. Now, you know, theologians are so funny. They love to sort of look at every word and sort of nitpick what it could mean. And much has been made that he heard behind him instead of in front of him or beside him or above him, surely not below him. And basically, consensus, finally after years, maybe centuries of study, scholars have said, we really are pretty much convinced at this point that when John says, I heard behind me, it's really not significant at all. Imagine that. Because the focus in the language is that he heard. It's what he heard that's so significant. What did he hear? A loud voice, like a trumpet. So you see here, John isn't saying, I heard a trumpet, a blast of a trumpet. I heard the trumpet blast, described in Mark 13 and other places. No, he heard a voice. It sounded like a trumpet. Well, what does a trumpet sound like? Well, when it's behind you and you're not expecting to hear it, it's rather startling, it's rather clear, and it's usually quite loud. That's what he heard. But it wasn't a trumpet sound, it was a voice that was clear and startling and loud. And that voice said something. It was a command to John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists those churches, seven real churches in a real place of Asia Minor, listed in an order that some had suggested that if you were to leave the island of Patmos, go back to the mainland, and visit those seven churches, and you sort of took kind of like a circle route. These are in geographic order of how you would hit them. So as he's going to write this book, these letters, send it to the churches, they would get them in that order. He's given a command to do that. And so next, John does what I think anybody in their right mind would do, and what we see in Scripture happens a lot. When someone hears a voice like that, the voice of God or Christ, he does what you do. You turn. You want to know where it comes from. Who in the world said that? Who was that? Man, they talk loud. Well, that's a clear voice. And a command to tell me to do something? So he turns, it says, in verse 12, to see the voice. To see the voice. Didn't you see a voice? No, you're looking for the one from whom the voice is coming. But he turns to see the voice that's speaking. And on turning, what does he see? The first thing he describes isn't a person who speaks. The first thing he describes, as he must have turned to see who is speaking, is that he saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. Well, that imagery reminds us of Zechariah's vision, chapter 4, when he sees one lampstand with seven branches. and those branches representing in many ways the lamps that were on it, all the nation Israel. Here, though, there's not just one lampstand with seven lamps. There's seven lampstands. And so that's significant. And no doubt John, because he's so biblically oriented, he got that. It took him back to what he knew from Zechariah, what he knew from Old Testament prophecy. And so he probably is processing that, looking at those golden lampstands, which are probably bright and capture your eye. First thing as the light hits, but then he sees something else. He sees one like a son of man. A son of man. Right from chapter 7 of Daniel is son of man. It's representative of Jesus. It's the words that Jesus used probably more often than any to describe himself when he was walking on earth. He called himself the son of man. Representative in the Old Testament of all of Israel and the suffering that Israel experienced, the redemptive suffering. And John realizes as he begins to unpack what he sees, that what he sees isn't just a representation of Israel or some other person. He's seeing somebody pretty doggone significant, and he describes it with words that sort of describe best he can the vision he saw. Someone who's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash across or around their chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Eyes were like the flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So this celestial visitor to John's vision, now that he is able to put a voice with a body, and what he sees is amazing, has personal characteristics which point, because he, again, John knows Scripture, all these vision, this vision, everything he sees, points back to something he already knows, which come, again, from Daniel chapter 7 and 10, descriptions of God. And so Daniel speaks almost through John. John gets it. He understands what it is he's looking at. This is rather significant. And so as he looks, he notices not only is this figure before him, who is amazing, his voice sounding like many waters, the roar thereof that you can't hear yourself thinking because they're so loud. It says that not only that, in his right hand, he's holding something. Seven stars, in fact. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, you know what that's like. Because the last time you tried to look at the sun in an eclipse, it burned your eyes enough you couldn't see anything else for a little while. It's amazing, this thing he sees. What is it that he's looking at? Well, of course we know. It's Jesus. It's the image of Jesus that he's given and a vision that he gets as he's standing there in the island of Patmos. So then John does what everybody else in Scripture does once they have turned to see the voice that they've heard. And then he sees what he sees, which is Jesus. The only response fitting is what he does next. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Which is John's way of saying, I was overwhelmed by what I saw. It is an amazing thing to be in the presence of a holy God. Look what it's done to other people in Scripture. It does the same to John. He's overwhelmed. But he's not overwhelmed with the sense necessarily that I'm doomed or I'm sure to die. He may have thought that. It doesn't say. We do have the sense, though, that he must have been afraid and must have shown it, because the first words out of Jesus' mouth once that happens are these, "Fear not." Easy for you to say, John says. Go look in a mirror. You'd be afraid. You're overwhelming. You're awesome. And this is just the vision I'm getting of you. It's amazing. John describes what he saw, that right hand holding seven stars. Verse 20, he tells us what the seven stars are. It's nice when John interprets for us what he sees. Unfortunately, the interpretation doesn't always help. because the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we got to go, wait a minute, what does that mean? Angels of the seven churches. Well, the seven churches, we know, they've been listed in order. They're real churches, like James River Community Church is a real church. These are real places where churches met. These are actually cities, important cities in that part of Rome, the Roman Empire. They were significant cities where powerful people lived and did business, where most everybody worshipped false gods. And yet there are people in those cities who follow Christ and meet together to worship him. And the churches that meet there are the ones being represented and addressed. But those seven stars in Jesus' right hand, John says they're the angels of the seven churches. Well, again, you read the scholars, the theologians, and you try to figure out what in the world that could possibly mean. And there are several different interpretations that seem to make some sense. At least it must mean this, that in the economy of God, angels are involved in church life. Angels have a role in what we do, even. Now, we could read into that, well, if each of the churches listed in Revelation 1 and then 2 and 3 had their own angel, surely we got one. Can't we have one too? We want a guardian angel that looks after our life together as a church. I don't think that's too much to ask. We need it, don't we? We do, yeah. And what do angels do? Well, mainly they, remember, are messengers. They're bridging that gap between heaven and earth, bringing God's message, helping us, bringing assistance. We need that, and maybe that's what these angels did. But there's more. If we just think about the Roman Empire, the right hand, the seven stars, right hand being the hand, the arm of power and strength. The emperors in Rome would sometimes be pictured holding seven stars. Because seven stars represented in Roman thinking the entire universe. Everything that was known. Of course, the picture there was that the emperor du jour was all powerful. That in his mighty right hand, he controlled the universe. Maybe John in his vision is getting a little correction to that kind of thinking. In reality, the one who holds the stars, holds all the cards, we might say, isn't an emperor in Rome. It's Jesus. He is the one. We were reminded then of the sovereignty of Christ over everything in our universe, and not Rome, not any political authority which seeks to oppose God. Only the Lord of the church himself controls all things. We need to hear that because we too, like Roman citizens, live in a time of moral uncertainty. We live in a time of a little bit of political upheaval every now and then. Certainly a fair amount of disagreement. Who's in charge of all this? Jesus is in charge of everything. He is the center of all. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And the sword talked about there, the Greek word, doesn't describe a saber by which you might fight and stab. No, it's a different kind of sword. It's a broad sword. The blade very broad, sharp on both sides, used most often in battle, but in judgment is the picture here. From the mouth of Christ comes this sharp two-edged sword, which no doubt divides bone from marrow if it gets there. Nothing will stop it. Representing his judgment of the world, his judgment on his own people when we don't follow his way, but more his judgment on a world that refuses him and to acknowledge him. That comes from his mouth. Why from his mouth? Because when Jesus came, lived on our earth, as far as we know, he personally never carried a sword. Others around him did. We know that. Some of his disciples had swords. Most people had a sword in that day. Nothing ever mentioned that Jesus carried one. He didn't need one. He had his mouth. He spoke the word of God. The word of God is like a sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, in fact. But his face described by John shining like the sun in full strength. Probably the best words John could come up with. How else do you describe utter brilliance, utter brightness? He couldn't think of a better way, and there probably isn't a better way for us to relate to than to think of like that. The sun shining in full strength and never stopping, because the words he used and the tense in which he uses it is an ongoing, it never ends. Jesus' light never goes out. He shines forever and ever. Amen. And so this face of Christ, this hand and arm of Christ, this sword out of his mouth, represents just how great and awesome he is. His light is an embodiment of his word. His word is an embodiment of himself. He is God, very God. Eternal life is found in no one else but him. No matter what the spiritual opposition, his light will outshine it. His judgment will outdo it. His salvation, his redemption cannot be defeated. And so John, realizing these things, maybe in an instant, maybe as he's figuring out what he's really seeing, he falls at his face as though dead, falls at the feet of Christ. But it's Christ's powerful right hand that draws him up and brings him back, in a sense, to real life and helps him understand what Jesus is there for. Because the view from where John has just been has changed pretty radically, pretty quickly. From being in exile on an island, maybe doing manual labor, hard labor, to now seeing the brightness, the brilliance of Christ himself. No wonder he thought he had died. And Jesus comes and brings him up and says, "Fear not, because I am the first and the last and the living one." And in using those words, you notice he's used words that John has already used in this very chapter to describe not Jesus, but God the Father. Jesus is saying, "I am the same. I am God," he's saying. "I'm the living one. And I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You don't have to worry. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not dying. I did that once. I came back to life. I'm alive forevermore." Then he says this, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Having the keys means you control. I'm in control of all things. I'm in control of even death and Hades. Sheol in the Hebrew, that place where the wicked await their judgment. Christ is all and in all the time. And what John learns as he's been picked up by Christ is that Christ is on his side. He's on our side. He's the ultimate authority. He's the one who calls the shots. He stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. He stands in the midst of the church. He protects and guides and empowers the church and the individual members of the church. He does so in a way that encourages us all the time. What does that look like? Well, we saw, some of us this week, what that looks like. The tragic death of a 17-year-old student at Norfolk Christian. A random gunshot that ends his life in a moment. And a week later or so, his parents standing up before a packed church and saying, "This is all God. Glory to him." Their encouragement didn't come from the fact that, well, we hope someday that this will work out for good, or, you know, we can't see it, can't understand it, but we hope because we're told to. No, those parents, if you saw it on the news, their hope is in Christ and him alone. That's what it looks like when we go through things like the Rodriguez family went through, unbearable suffering, unplanned pain. The view from there can be dismal. But if we have John's sight, the view isn't so dismal after all. It's bright with the brightness of Christ. He's in control of everything, even death and Hades. And so the living Lord Christ, who had John in his hand, has you in his hand as well. He is, as I've said, the center of the universe. He's the goal toward which everything in heaven and on earth is aimed. Absolutely everything is subordinated to him. Do you get that? But don't you find it difficult to keep him at the center of life? Don't you find that even good things can nudge him out of the way? Even our best theology can at times put Christ on the sideline? Only we could do that, but we do. We can take even the very words of God, the Scripture itself, and we can lift up the Ten Commandments and say that's the epitome of everything. We can lift up a simpler commandment, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and say that's all there is. If we do that, we're good. We can lift up justification by faith alone, a truth that we count on. But if we make that truth the center of life, no, that's we're missing it. We can do our best to denounce and battle every sin in our life, but if we make that the point of our life, we're not going to make it. We miss Jesus sometimes. He's the center. It's easy, though, to relegate him to something else, something he did 2,000 years ago. Oh, I'm glad he did it, you know, aren't you? Glad he went to the cross for you and for me, died and, you know, raised and all that. We're glad it happened 2,000 years ago, and we remember it regularly, and it's part of what we do. But is it the very center of everything we do? Is it the center of our very lives? Hear the words of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Talking about Jesus. Tom Howard was right when he wrote these words. Jesus was not, quote, a pale Galilean, but a towering and furious figure who will not be managed in any way. Because Jesus, though very man, is very God. And so John, the apostle, the pastor, the prophet, is commissioned to write this vision of what he's seen. And Jesus said, it's going to be about things that you've seen and about what you've heard and about what is yet to come. But bottom line, as Stephen Smalley has said it, quote, it's about the eternal Lord of death and life, whose commands and promises assure the faithful of the triumph of his kingdom over the powers of death and evil. Amen to that. The things you've seen, those that are, and those that are yet to take place after this, Jesus says, John, I want you to write those things. And that's what John will do in the rest of his book. Chapters 4 through 22 have a lot to do with things that are yet to be seen. They hadn't been seen by John yet. Most of those, I'd say, some of them at least, have yet to be seen by us. Some have been seen. But what is it we see now? Where's the view? What's the view like from where you are? If the view from here is one of hopelessness, of mistrust, of uncertainty, of fear, then we're not looking at the right thing. Our view is marred. It's distorted. We need a view like what John was given, a view that has great encouragement, a view of our Savior, out of whose mouth comes the very Word of God, that divides good from evil, that even overcomes our rebellion and establishes our righteousness. Now, the view from different parts of the world can be different depending on your religious perspective. You know, some people who say they're Christians don't really have Christ much in view. I mean, he's in their religious hall of fame. He did good things, but he's really not the center of everything. Other religions have a totally different view of everything. But all religion, I think, can be summed up in the words of Sandy Wilson, who put it this way. Every religion but one can be summed up in one line. Be good and don't give up. And that's pretty much the religion of every, the viewpoint of every single religion except for one. There's one that would not describe. That's ours. I hope you can never describe Christianity with words like be good and don't give up. even though there are plenty of television preachers who pretty much do that. See, all but one religion have that as their view, but our religion, our life, does not. Because it's really not about being good, is it? It's not about our giving up. It's about a Savior who's been raised from the dead and loves his people so much that he's going to raise them from the dead too. That's you and that's me. Is there much hope in that? I think there is. Is there encouragement from where you sit? From your view? Well, if you take a view like John, no matter what you're going through in life, and I know some of you are going through nearly hell, there's another view. It's John's view. It's heaven's view. It's Christ's view. Where hope comes from the face that shines forever and ever. May we be so encouraged. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, your word tells us amazing things about Jesus, our Lord. John saw a vision and was able to describe it in words and write it down of what he saw. Jesus, we haven't seen you in the flesh. Some of us perhaps have seen visions like John. We've at least got vivid imaginations fueled by words like those in Revelation that help us to worship you as the great I am. And Lord, as we end our time together in worship, we want to do so remembering that truly you are the center of all things. Jesus, would you be the center of our very lives? Would you make that happen in us for our good, for your glory? Amen.